I'd like to continue looking at the Epistle of Jude. So we'll read from the 12th verse until the end of the 15th. Jude, verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all those who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Amen. Again, I've noticed with Jude, he says an awful lot using very few words. So to give an idea of context, in case you've missed it in previous weeks, Jude is writing to a church or a group of churches which are somehow tolerating false teachers. And Jude is writing to them, urging them to beware and to contend for the faith against what these men are saying. And so when he begins by saying, these are, who are? Well, it's the false teachers he has been talking about so far. Well, he says that they are spots at the love feast. Well, what is a love feast? It's not an expression, I think, that we use, but it was employed in early Methodism. And it could be the equivalent, as it were, of our fellowship meal. We have a monthly love feast. Maybe that is what Jude is referring to. Alternatively, it may simply refer to the communion service. We know that in the early church, it was originally a meal that you would simply come to and you would eat. Paul, of course, urges the Corinthians to make it separate to a meal because some were eating too much and others weren't getting enough. And it was, of course, dishonouring to the Lord. And it might be that the congregation to which Jude is writing still practices communion as though it were a full meal, or maybe it simply is a meal of fellowship, perhaps after worship. What we do know is that these men attend, and that they are spots at the meeting. Now, a spot could be translated a stain, such as you might acquire a garment. How many of us, I certainly have gone out for the day, only to look down and realise there was a stain on the garment and then feeling very embarrassed thereafter. Well, these men are stains on the garment. And when you have a stain on your shirt or your top, it does draw attention to itself. You don't admire the cleanness of the rest of the garment. Your eyes are drawn towards the spot. And the love feast, this fellowship meal or the communion service which this church is having, is being spoiled by these men. They, like a stain, they detract from the church of God, and worse still, they're detracting from Jesus Christ himself. One commentator suggests that the word here employed for spot might also mean a reef, as in a hidden rock under the water. Dangerous grounds for shipwreck, not seen from the eye. Well, I guess I prefer a stain to a reef, especially if I were in a boat. But either way, it's a negative expression. These men are at the love feast, and they ought not to be there. They feast with you without fear. They enjoy the hospitality of the saints while spoiling the very churches they are feasting upon. Why do they feast without fear? Well, despite the fact that they are false teachers and they're peddling a false gospel, the saints have not hitherto stood up to them. They've not required they've not contended yet for the faith, and so they're coming along, they're preaching a false gospel, and they're fellowshipping afterwards, and it's without fear. They're blending in with the others when in fact they don't really belong there. I'm sure these men are intelligent and eloquent, and they offer good company, they're respected by the world. But they do not fear. Now, it's an interesting expression, because when we have a fellowship meal, I hope you don't fear. Why should these people fear? Jude is complaining that they do not fear. Because, presumably, they ought to be a part of a church, to infiltrate the church of God, to peddle false doctrine and licentious behavior, whilst enjoying and sharing fellowship with the people they are deceiving, is a fearsome thing. He goes on, they are serving only themselves. Now, I don't think that refers to, you know, they go to the buffet table and don't help anyone else. I think it's referring here to their whole ministries. There are famous preachers across the Atlantic who are worth $700 million. Wow. $700 million. And I'm sure Jude had a particular group of men in that particular time in mind, but I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit had in mind people in our own generation and our own age. These people appear to be a part of the church, but in fact they're milking it, they're extracting money from it, they are serving themselves. The rule, of course, is that we people of God, first and foremost, serve Christ. And then we serve each other. And then only finally do we tend to our own needs. But that does not work with these men. They only serve themselves, neither God nor other people. They're blemishes, spots at the love feast, feasting without fear, serving only themselves. Now, I've discovered that Jude is very fond of threes when he uses three illustrations. Well, he's going to treat us to a fourth one here. And then he gives us these pictures of the false teachers. First of all, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. A very similar expression is used in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Again, speaking of false teachers, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I imagine that Jude and Peter knew each other, not only because they were part of the Church of God in the same age, but if Jude was indeed the brother of the Lord Jesus, he would have known Peter from the early days. But that, I don't think, accounts for the fact that their language is very similar. I suspect they are addressing the same problems in the same churches. Now, in a hot country, gathering clouds promise rain. Now, if Jude were writing to a church in Britain, I think you talk about sunshine as being a desired meteorological commodity. But, of course, in a hot, dry country, a grey sky is usually a welcome sign, because you need the rain. And we have a picture here of clouds gathering in the sky. You think, well, the crops are going to be watered, the reservoirs will be filled, get the buckets ready. The clouds come, but no rain comes down. So the thirsty land receives no refreshment. And Jude is saying, just as clouds which deliver or give no rain is a disappointment to the farmer, so these false teachers are ultimately a disappointment to those who hear them. They come to the pulpit and they preach, and they take their fee, but they offer no spiritual food in return. They look the part. They carry their Bibles with them. They wear a nice suit. They've got the tie. They've got the smile. And they'll talk about how to live your life and how to manage your finances and how to bring up a family. All great stuff. But there's no gospel. Just self-help. No, these are clouds that block the sunlight without offering the benefit of precipitation. However, it also talks about these waterless clouds being carried about by the winds. Carried along, perhaps, by their own fantasies and by their own dreams. A word of knowledge here, a fresh revelation there. Their theology is shaped and blown by the worldly winds of culture, shifting and altering direction as occasion demands. They were there in Jude's time. And they're in our time as well, are they not? He then gives us the second illustration. They are late autumn trees without fruit. If I had an orchard and I had some nice fruit trees therein, I'd be looking forward to my apples or my pears or whatever it is I've planted. I wouldn't want to spend time, effort and money tending to an orchard which gave no return. In one respect, a fruit tree looks as pretty as any other, but if I'm going to cultivate it and put the manure down and prune it and all the rest, I want something back. If all the tree is going to do is absorb the light and the water and the minerals in the soil, perhaps even producing a flower, but then nothing comes from it, I might feel badly done to. I've been shortchanged. Now let's go back to an agricultural age when we can't simply import fruit from Spain. If this were medieval times and I have an orchard, the fruit on those trees are going to keep me alive in the winter. I'm sure I have other sources of food as well. But a fruit tree looks promising. But Jude says these fruit trees deliver no fruit. And Jude is really painting a picture here, clouds without rain, fruit trees without fruit, of teachers who look the part. They look like they're going to give spiritual food, but by the time they've finished, no nourishment has been given. Some of you might recall in October 1990, Mr. John Wimber said, quote, "A great revival is coming to London that will sweep through Britain and across into the continent." Wonderful! When's October 1990 happening? Oh, it was years ago and nothing came. Can you imagine all those happy people in the late 1980s and in 1990? Revival's coming, revival's coming. Clouds without rain, trees without fruit. Twice dead. Pulled up by the roots, Jude continues. Now, I must confess, that phrase did puzzle me. Twice dead. Well, I think he means once dead is producing no fruit. Once a fruit tree stops producing fruit, it's as good as dead. But then he says, having no roots, and I guess that is the twice dead. No longer, if ever they were, fastened onto Christ. A tree without its roots being in the ground will be blown away when the wind comes, and it is dying. It cannot pick up the moisture and the nourishment from the soil. So these trees which produce no fruit also don't have any roots. They don't go down into the ground. They're twice dead. Jesus made a great deal of the principle of that by their fruit you will know them. By his or her fruit, you will know the Christian. The Christian does not live a good life in order to be saved. He or she is already saved. Christ has done all the work. You don't need to be good. And yet, if Christ has truly done a work of grace in your heart, you'll want to live a life that pleases him. And you will produce spiritual fruit. And I know that, you know, believers will sometimes do good things which only God the Father sees, but they'll also produce fruit which can be beheld by everyone else. And Jude would have us think of these false teachers. Oh, what's the fruit? They come and preach. How many people find Christ? None. How many people live lives of holiness? None. Let me assure you, although these preachers are like dead trees and clouds without rain, they can pack out their churches. Rest assured. I imagine that these teachers against whom Jude writes were incredibly popular in their day. And people will be reading Jude's epistle and thinking, oh, Jude, you've gone a bit far. You're a bit hasty. You're a bit harsh on these men. So, yes, I can see sometimes they say the odd thing, which is a little bit suspect, a little bit dodgy. But they also say some good things as well. That's not the point, says Jude. They don't produce fruit, and they don't have roots in the ground. The third illustration, verse 13. They are raging waves of the sea. These are powerful and impressive looking people. Big speakers, big names, big miracles, crash, bang, wallop. But they foam up their own shame. Waves spew up onto the shore any rubbish or debris found in the sea. These waves that Jude writes of produce nothing edifying, just the trash. They spew up filth and damage that which is good. In 2008, we were told that Florida was hit by revival. And the great big name Todd Bentley would go around shouting and yelling at illnesses and sometimes even punching illnesses. Work that one out. What came of it? You know, when John Wesley came and preached the gospel, thousands were converted and England was changed. What changed in Florida? Waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. And he was, of course, committing adultery at the time. And then he treats us to a fourth illustration. They are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, a planet, planetes, it means a wanderer. And mariners, of course, may navigate their ships using the stars, but it's still a risky business for those who don't know what they're doing because the planets move about. These teachers are unstable. They are wandering. Anyone who seeks to navigate eternity by them is in for a difficult time. And they'll become lost in more ways than one. Or it might be Jude is referring to some kind of meteor. A brief appearance of light which then fades as suddenly as it comes. And then there's darkness again. Or might it be that these false teachers have some kind of dependence on astrology? Now, I think Jude, in his epistle, takes some of the principles of the false teachers and turns it against them. And I wonder if he's doing it here. Sometimes stars and angels in Hebrew literature, the two words are used interchangeably. And I suspect from previous verses that these individuals are claiming to have communication with angelic beings. And the book from which he's about to quote often refers to stars and angels a great deal. So we don't really know what it was they were saying. What we do know, though, is that they weren't honouring Christ. And they weren't preaching the gospel. So no matter what they are saying, if it does not honour Christ and it's not the age-old gospel, These are wandering stars. And their judgment is coming, the blackness of darkness forever. Jesus Christ, of course, is the light of the world. And those who reject him and reject his claims are choosing the blackness of darkness forever. And then in verse 14, Jude refers to somebody called Enoch. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now that is a quotation from a piece of literature called the Book of Enoch. I felt the need to read it before this evening. It is not part of the Bible, it is not scriptural, but it does exist. And yet here Jude is quoting it. Well, just because Jude is quoting it doesn't mean it was inspired by God and ought to be in the canon. Perhaps it means that the bit he is quoting is correct. The rest of the book may or may not be true. Enoch, of course, is a character from the book of Genesis, a righteous man who lived in unrighteous times. He walked with God and then he was not, for the Lord took him. And I suspect that some Jewish writer later on wrote this book of Enoch. I don't know what his intentions were. It could just be an interesting work of literature, or was he trying to pass it off as being inspired? I do not know. But why does Jude quote it? Does Jude believe it was inspired by the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly the bit he quotes is. I wonder if these false teachers reject apostolic authority. They reject what we would now call the New Testament. And they put on a par with it literature like the Book of Enoch. And I wonder if Jude here now is beating them at their own game, fighting them on their own territory, saying, look, even the books which they believe in warn us against them. Perhaps they respect Enoch so much that Jude is saying they really even ought to listen to him and what he said about them. It might be that Enoch, as a man who walked with God and did not taste death, perhaps these false teachers are unusually fascinated by him and the supposed celestial adventures he engaged in as recorded in this book of Enoch. Now, most of the words which he quotes or the themes are found in the Bible anyway. There are verses in Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Malachi which say a very kind of similar thing. God is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the ungodly. Jude could have made that point without quoting the book of Enoch. But I suspect these false teachers perhaps don't believe in Deuteronomy or Isaiah or Malachi. And Jude is quoting from one of the books perhaps they talk about a great deal. Now, there are things in the book of Enoch which are claimed which are not taught in Scripture. It teaches that there were giants on the earth which were 0.85 miles high. Okay. And that they ate everything. It's rather mythical and fantastical. And that, I think, is why Jude keeps his quotation to a minimum. However, Jude makes an important point. Enoch was a righteous man who lived in unrighteous times, just like the days Jude was living in and just like the days we are living in. And it just so happens that these words in the book of Enoch, which are attributed to Enoch, are true, and it is going to happen. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. I suspect it might be more than that. But the Lord, the creator of the heavens, is going to come back. Of course, Jesus taught it. I believe it's there in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Revelation. It's in the book of Daniel. The Lord is not allowing this world to tick on forever. He will hold it to account and he will stop the wickedness. I hear people say to me, why doesn't God stop all the suffering? Oh, one day he will. And that suffering refers to every sin that we do. Of course, when people say that, they're on about the famines and the natural disasters, they're not particularly concerned about their own lying or their own greed or their own gossiping. But God will stop all of those as well. And not only will the Lord come, but it will be a celestial event. Saint there in the book of Enoch probably refers to angels. The holy ones. The holy ones, be it angels or resurrected believers, will come with him. He will execute judgment on all to convict all those who are ungodly. Now the word ungodly is used three times. So to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. Ungodly people committing ungodly deeds in an ungodly manner. Rather a lot of that word. And yet previously, Jude has used that word to describe the false teachers. So when God returns, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, he has these men in mind. They're top of the list. And they'll be convicted of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. God will return to the earth and he will judge it. He will hold all to account who have lived impiously. He will hold them to account who have dealt harshly. These people deal harshly with each other and impiously, blasphemously with God. So Jude has pronounced judgment upon them, even using their own literature. Now, the day of judgment, as described by Jude here, is rather terrifying. Because I was born pretty ungodly, and I spent many years being ungodly, and now, as a Christian, I can't say that all my deeds are perfectly godly. Well, thank God we know that Christ Jesus bore our sin upon Calvary's cross. And therefore, impending judgment offers no fear or terror to the believer. But for those who peddle alternative gospels, false gospels which say, live how you want, or false gospels which say, work, try your hardest to be good and work it off by God's righteousness, they're all false gospels. For them, judgment day is a terrifying prospect. But these false teachers feast at the love feast without fear. And I think Jude, going back to that first verse in verse 12, he's saying they ought to be afraid. The Christian ought not to be afraid. Those who peddle alternative gospels ought to be afraid. And so the second coming of Jesus Christ, as described in the book of Enoch, as quoted in Jude and elsewhere in the New Testament, is wonderfully good news to those who believe in Christ. It's terribly bad news to all those who have rejected him. And that is where there will be a separation of the sheep and the goats. And a part of me wants Jesus to come back tonight. Another part of me wants him to delay, because there are still an awful lot of people who perhaps haven't heard the good news, or certainly have not responded to it. God is sovereign, he will do what he will do. But Jude is warning here these people, the day is coming when their false and corrupted ministry will be shut down, not by men, but by Christ himself. Amen.